You know, we've been looking at the last teachings of Jesus with his disciples in John 14 to 17. This is the longest single teaching section of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his coming betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And he's telling them everything they will need to carry on his ministry after he returns to heaven. But at this particular moment, they're not ready to hear it or understand fully what he is saying. It's a time of confusion for them. Everything Jesus is saying doesn't make sense to them because they thought Jesus was going to reestablish the nation of Israel and he was going to rule as king. He's talking about people hating him and hating them, as we talked about before, and they would be rejected by many just like Jesus was be rejected. Why is Jesus leaving? What would they do when he's gone? What will happen? All kinds of questions were running through their minds. They were scared, they were confused, and totally unsure of themselves and unsure of what was coming. Ever been there? A little scared or confused or unsure of what the future would hold? I think probably all of us have been there and experienced those emotions. And in the middle of Jesus' difficult teaching, in all the mixed emotions of the disciples, Jesus does something I think that is completely unexpected to them. He talks about joy in our text today. Joy. I'm thinking the disciples were probably thinking, joy? Why are you talking about joy? How can there be joy if you're talking about dying and leaving us? What, are you crazy? But joy is the final theme of Jesus before he starts praying in chapter 17. These are his last words of teaching. And then in 17, he prays for him, for the disciples, and for those who would follow him to come. And so Jesus, I think, is talking about a theme that I think is unique to the gospel in many ways because it's centered in the hope of the resurrection. Our passage doesn't mention the resurrection, but it's talking about the resurrection all the time when Jesus completely repeats time and time again, you'll see me again, you'll see me again. He's talking about the resurrection there. And so ultimately, an understanding of theme of joy puts everything we experience in life as followers of Jesus in a proper perspective that allows us to persevere and live successfully in this life. And so today I think Jesus points out five things about joy in these verses we need to understand. They're really pretty simple. First, joy is at the heart of the gospel. In verse 22 of our text, Jesus says to his disciples, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is saying to his disciples, despite these difficulties I'm talking about, you ultimately will have joy, and nothing will be able to take away that joy. He's saying to them, joy is inevitable. It's at the heart of the gospel. When Jesus began his preaching, you know, the gospel writers summarize it this way in the beginning. He came preaching saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul, in his book of Romans, describes the kingdom of God this way. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And what he's saying there, life with God is not about a bunch of rules about what we eat or other things in life. Ultimately, it's about being right with God and knowing peace and joy in your life as a result. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And joy is a theme that runs all through the Old Testament too. Even though you may not think that way about the Old Testament, often we think the Old Testament is God of judgment and everything else, but yet joy is an integral part of life with God, and it's very much a part of the Old Testament story. Listen to a few verses. "The hope of the righteous brings joy," Proverbs 10:28. God's dwelling place is described as a place filled with joy. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place," in 1 Chronicles. You know, in Nehemiah, the exiles are returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had been completely broken down. The walls were broken down. It was a mess. All the people around them were threatening them. They were attempting to rebuild the wall to make Jerusalem a safe place where they could worship and live freely. And all around, the enemies are hassling him. And God speaks to the exiles through Nehemiah and says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So Jesus is telling his disciples, there are times in life where sorrow and difficulty and pain can overwhelm the joy you may feel. Joy sometimes can be swamped by the circumstances of the moment. That was the case with the disciples. They were experiencing great sorrow, and soon they would experience more. But joy, he's saying, can never be extinguished or wiped out if you're a follower of Jesus. It's an integral part of the gospel, and it will always surface again if you understand the gospel. David says it this way in Psalm 35:10. His anger lasts only a moment, but his kindness lasts for a lifetime. Crying may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And what he's saying is, no matter what happens in life, if you follow Jesus, joy can never be stamped out. It will always emerge at some point. It's an inevitable part of loving God and loving Jesus. Second, joy comes in spite of circumstances. Joy is not something that only comes when the circumstances of life are ideal and everything is going well. And here Jesus makes the analogy to childbirth. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, we all know childbirth is painful. All of you know that. In Jesus' day, it was also very dangerous, as oftentimes a mother died in the process of childbirth. You know, today they try to manage the pain with epidurals, but they can't completely remove the pain. I remember when Sue Ellen and I went to the hospital for the birth of our first child, and there was a woman down the hall, and she was just screaming. I mean, just screaming. And I said, oh, my. Thankfully, that wasn't Sue Ellen. But still, there's great pain and discomfort. And what Jesus is saying is that when a child is born, the pain doesn't go away. It's not forgotten. Rather, the joy of giving birth to a new life rises up in the midst of the pain, and the pain is pushed into the background in the moment of seeing and holding that precious new life. Jesus is saying that in following Jesus, joy will coexist with sorrow and pain. In the midst of sorrow, joy will rise to the surface. Now, that's something completely different, I think, than how typically in the world we look at it. Generally, joy and happiness we see as rooted in circumstances. When things are right, joy comes. When life is working out right, but when circumstances of life go south and turn really bad, then joy or happiness is no longer possible. Why would you have joy if everything in your life is going wrong and turning against you? Jesus is saying that childbirth is a picture of how God works in our lives. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we escape difficulties or sorrow in this life. And I think somehow in our heart of hearts we all expect, well, I've been good, I followed Jesus, I've tried to do the right things, and somehow we expect that we would escape difficulties. But Jesus is really clear here that pain and sorrow will be a part of all of our lives. But joy will also rise up if we are looking for it. Jesus had just spent time talking with his disciples that they were going to experience pain, rejection, and hatred because they were following him. Not even Jesus was exempt from sorrow and pain. But joy will always emerge if we keep our eyes open and our hearts and minds attuned to what God is doing. And isn't that Jesus' story himself? Think about it. He would suffer agonizing physical pain, being tortured, crucified by Roman soldiers. He would suffer tremendous emotional and spiritual pain as he was abandoned by his disciples. He was cut off from the presence of his Father on the cross, feeling forsaken and abandoned by God. And the author of Hebrews encourages us to persevere and learn from the example of Jesus when he said us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now think about Jesus. You know, before he came to earth, he had everything he ever wanted or needed. But there was one joy that he was missing. The joy of seeing people experiencing God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness for their own lives, finding joy for their own lives. And so Jesus saw through the pain, the grief of the cross, to know that he would offer grace, forgiveness, healing, and joy to everyone who would commit to following him because of the cross and that pain that he would experience. But he also knew that the death would not have final say. He would rise from the dead and return to glory in heaven at the right hand of his Father. He found joy in the midst of grief and pain. First, joy is at the heart of the gospel. Second, joy comes in spite of circumstances. Third, joy is found as we reflect on the wonder of the resurrection. Think about this. In the first five verses of our text, there's this extended conversation that in some ways is pretty quite humorous. Jesus starts this conversation off by saying to them in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." You know, the disciples don't understand this. They repeat to themselves what Jesus is saying as they talk among themselves. They don't understand what Jesus means by a little while. And Jesus knew they were struggling with this line, so he repeats it again. And Jesus gives us the answer to what he meant. When he's a little while, they'll see him again. When in verse 20 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." You see, Jesus is referring to the resurrection. When the disciples realize that Jesus is betraying, remember, they have been walking to the garden at this point, and as he's teaching this, and know that he's arrested and crucified, they're going to weep and experience great sorrow. They're going to scatter. They're going to abandon him. Think about Peter, how he felt after following Jesus to the chief priest's house and betraying and denying he knew Jesus three times. It says he broke down and wept and left and ran. Many, like the crowds and the religious leaders and a few of the Roman soldiers and one thief on the cross, would take great delight in Jesus' suffering and death. But then Jesus tells them that after they realized that he rose from the dead, when they saw him again, they would experience great joy. You know, what does Matthew tell us? The reaction of the women when they met the angels at the empty tomb and they told them that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples." Their sorrow was turned into joy. Over and over in these verses, John repeats, "You will see me." In verse 16, Jesus says, "You will see me." In verse 17, the disciples say, repeat, what does he mean by "you will see me"? In verse 19, Jesus says it again, "You will see me." And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "And I will see you," obviously meaning that you're going to see me again. These verses, you know, are unusual in the sense that they're repeated so much because John is making a point. He's talking about the resurrection when the disciples would see Jesus after he rose from the dead and they would find great joy. Now, the joy Jesus is talking about is not an arbitrary or unexplained emotion that would come upon them because something is going well. Rather, joy would come when they see the physically resurrected Jesus. When they see him, when they talk to him, when they eat with him, when they touch him, when they realize everything he said would happen did indeed happen. He said he would die and rise again in 3 days. He was completely true to his word. The joy that he talks about is based upon the reality of his resurrection. And so in that sense, this joy is an intelligent joy that is based upon an historical reality. It's not a joy that comes because we bury our head in the sand or we do something we like and we have pleasure for a moment. That's fleeting. This is a joy that is rooted in history, that's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus offers up the phrase, repeatedly, "You will see me." John keeps repeating it, telling something important. So if you want to ponder, you want to find joy, ponder and think about the wonder of the resurrection. And that's what he's basically telling us today. Jesus was beaten and tortured within an inch of his life. He crucified and dies quickly. He's buried in a tomb for parts of 3 days. But then he rises from the dead, doing exactly what he said he would do, fulfilling God's promises and prophecies that were talked about hundreds of years before. If God raised Jesus from the dead, is anything impossible for God? So what John is saying to his disciples, you're going to face some difficult moments. Think about the resurrection. What he's saying to us, you're going to experience some difficult moments in life. Think about the empty tomb and the resurrection. If God can do that, are the difficulties of your situation, our situation, too big for God? Jesus said, of course not. Think about the wonder, the implications, and the power demonstrated in the resurrection. So what the scriptures are telling us here this morning is that the joy God brings us is an intelligent joy based upon an historical reality. In fact, it's not just a random emotion that is there for a moment and gone. If we want to experience the joy that Scripture talks about, then ponder the resurrection. If that's never really grabbed you, I would suggest that you take some time to research and read the evidence for the resurrection. You can find it online. There's lots of books written about it. Think about the prophecies predicting his death and resurrection. Think about how Jesus talked about it before the cross and talked about how he would rise again in 3 days. When we grasp the reality and wonder of the resurrection, there is a cause for joy no matter what is going on in life around us in those mystic, difficult moments. Ponder the significance and meaning of the resurrection. Fourth, joy is found in our new connection to God through Jesus. Now here Jesus is talking about a new reality of prayer, and I don't think I've ever quite expressed it this way before. In verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples about this new reality. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. So prior to the resurrection, the disciples never prayed in Jesus' name. No one did. But when they begin to pray in Jesus' name, he's saying they're going to experience a new reality that will bring a great joy to their lives. And then he goes on to explain what he means. He says this, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And remember, we've talked about the Holy Spirit coming, and what does he call the Spirit? The Spirit of truth. The truth will make things plain and clear to us and explain it and understand it. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So Jesus is saying, look, when you ask in my name, it doesn't mean that I'm up there repeating your prayer to God the Father, asking him for you. No, he says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So Jesus had spent all this time with his disciples speaking in parables and stories. Why? Well, he's relating spiritual truths rooted in the character of an infinite and all-powerful God, earthbound people who were finite and limited in our thinking. They had a hard time grasping these truths. So when Jesus says the hour is coming, it's a very specific phrase in John. He always talks about this. When he says the hour is coming, he's talking about his crucifixion. Oftentimes in John, he'll repeat and say, the hour is not yet come. So he leaves Jerusalem because it's not time. He's in control. And then when he used an interesting phrase in talking about pregnancy, he says, when the hour come, that's an unusual. Usually you say the time has come. But in using that analogy of a mother giving birth, he's actually talking about his resurrection. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, he tells them they will understand what Jesus says more clearly, and they will pray and talk to God in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus makes clear that he's not asking God for them. We've said that. Rather, Jesus is saying that since he is connected to God and loved by his Father in heaven, and because the disciples have loved Jesus, they are now connected directly to God in a way that they have never been before. Prayer becomes much more intimate and connected with God. You know, as you read through the Gospels, anytime Jesus talks about prayer, he always uses the term Father for God. He doesn't say God. He says Father, Abba Father, because that implies an intimacy. So Jesus is saying that because of the cross and resurrection, God is now the disciples' fathers, just like God is Jesus' Father. Paul will say later in Romans 8, where he says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and we cry out to God, Abba, Father. So if the disciples are sons and daughters of God, then they have access to and will inherit everything that God did for Jesus, and we likewise. Jesus is going to the Father, and one day they and we will go to be one with the Father. And now when they talk to God in Jesus' name, God now sees them through the lens of Jesus, meaning he will be just as attentive to our prayers as he was to when Jesus was, he had attentive to Jesus when he prayed. And that will bring a new measure of joy. After his crucifixion and resurrection, they'll be able to talk to God in such an intimate way that it'll bring great joy and peace to their lives. Praying in Jesus' name is not a gimmick. It's not a catchphrase. That means we get whatever we want when we talk to God. It means that we can talk to God as our Father because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. God is going to respond to us the way he would respond to Jesus. You know, Tim Keller, a Redeemer Presbyterian, describes in a very concise way what it means to pray in Jesus' name. He says this: it means we pray in deep humility, with unabashed confidence, with a sense of complete submission to the will of God. And deep humility means we understand that we can talk to God only on the basis of what Jesus did, not because we deserve something because of what we did or who we are. Do you hear that? I think oftentimes our human nature, and I know it can be very easy and subtle, that we come to God thinking that I've been serving God and trying to do the right thing, and God kind of owes me. And we cannot, what Jesus is saying, in any way claim that God will hear us because of what we do or any virtue that we possess. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, okay, God, I know that I don't deserve to be talking to you as my Father. And I don't deserve anything that you will do for me. I know that you hear me and will answer me is only because of what Jesus did, not anything I've done. We can talk to God with unabashed confidence. Why? Because we know he hears us, and because he's our Father and will listen to us just as he listened to Jesus. We gladly accept however God chooses to answer our prayers, because we have the confidence that if we knew everything God knew, he would only do what is best for us. So if he says no to our request, it's because it's the best for us. If maybe we don't get an answer and he's telling us to wait, it's because maybe the time is not right. Maybe we are not ready for what he wants to do. If his answer is yes, then we know that we've been asking and acting in accordance with his will and plans. That sense of humility, confidence, and willing to submit to God, Jesus is saying, will bring joy to our lives no matter what the circumstances are around us. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Lastly, fifth, joy comes in knowing that Jesus is victorious. You know, the disciples respond to Jesus thinking, we've got this figured out. We know what he's talking about. We know what the hour is. We understand everything now. We know who you are, Jesus. We don't have to ask any more questions. Jesus responds to them in a kind of a tongue-in-cheek way. Oh, really? You think you have it all figured out? An hour is now upon us when you're going to scatter and be gone. And you will all abandon me, leaving me alone. But I won't be alone, because my Father in heaven is still with me. And Jesus goes on to say to them, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And these are Jesus' final teaching words to his disciples when he's alone with them. And just shortly thereafter, he's going to go on and pray and ask the cup to be passed, and then he's going to be arrested and betrayed. And then in John 17, we just have him praying to the Father in heaven. Jesus is saying to them, you guys still don't get it. I'm telling you these things now so that you'll remember these words after my crucifixion and resurrection. These next hours are going to be difficult for you as you scatter and abandon me when you begin ministry. After I return to heaven, you're going to experience troubles and many challenges in this world. But remember that even when the enemies of God tried to end me, my life and my mission and my ministry, they were not successful. I beat them all when God raised me from the dead. So he's saying, when you face troubles and difficulties, remember that I was victorious and rose from the dead. So don't get discouraged. Don't quit, but be encouraged. Take heart. Be of good cheer, as some translations say. Focus on my resurrection. Think about the wonder of it all, and you'll find courage and strength and even joy no matter what will come your way. They tried to beat me, but they couldn't. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying to us. So Jesus is promising his disciples and us today the kind of joy that will make life bearable for us no matter what will come our way. First, joy is at the heart of the gospel. Do you understand the gospel in that way? If you're a follower of Jesus, he promises joy that will never be quenched or overwhelmed in the face of life's challenges, sometimes swamped, but never overwhelmed. Two, joy comes in spite of circumstances. The joy he's talking about is far greater than any circumstances that we'll face. It's not based on everything being right in our lives. We'll face all kinds of challenges and difficulties. That's a given, but God's joy will never be squashed. As the psalmist says, crying may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then third, joy is found as we reflect upon the wonder of the resurrection. You know, Jesus is saying we can find that joy when we really stop and think about what happened there in his resurrection. Have you really done that? Have you really pondered what that resurrection means and the power implied in it and about everything that God is doing is implied by the resurrection? Joy is not just a passing emotion. It's based upon the historical reality. And if we truly appreciate that truth, we can find joy that God wants to bring us. Fourth, joy is found in our connection to God through Jesus. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has given us a gift, direct access to the Father, with the assurance that God will be as attentive to us as he was to Jesus. It should bring a new humility to us, to our praying, but it'll also bring a greater confidence as we pray. Fifth, joy comes in knowing that Jesus is victorious. No matter what happens in this world, the resurrection tells us that God is still in control. It tells us that one day Jesus will return, that God will judge the world. God knows what he's doing, if and it doesn't seem like it at times, even if we don't know. The world took its best shot at stopping Jesus, but it failed miserably. There's always hope. And that hope of the resurrection is the root of real joy. Father, at times I think we celebrate the resurrection at Easter and we think about it there. And then we kind of move on and we forget. Father, I pray that you would just root that thought, the wonder, the power, the significance of the resurrection in each one of our lives. Not just in April or March when Easter comes, but every day of our lives. That we can come to you and call you Abba, Father, because of the resurrection. That we come to you not because we deserve anything, but because of what Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection. That we can call upon you no matter what circumstances are in life and recognize that you know what you're doing, even if at times we don't think so. Even at times we have no clue what's happening, you know what you're doing because of the resurrection, that you're in control. And there's great joy. And one day your power will be demonstrated to the whole world as they will see who you are. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given to us through your Son Jesus. Just implant in each of our lives, in my lives, that wonder of the resurrection. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.